Thank you, Mr. Beilstein. Good morning, everyone. Good to see a room full of our friends here today. I have to begin with, I want to begin with several thank yous, I think are in order. First of all, I do want to thank you again for being here today. You know, the faithfulness and the dedication of God's people, our appreciation for the holy days is part of one of our basic values in the church, and it's very encouraging to see that God's people want very much to be here on this most special day, on this annual festival and holy day. Appreciate Mr. and Mrs. Johns being here. Always appreciate and enjoy Mr. Johns' enthusiasm and his speaking style, and looking forward to hearing from him this afternoon. While I'm thinking about it, I also should thank Mr. Blaney Sproul for being with the Wheeling congregation last Sabbath in my absence. We were away for a couple of Sabbaths, and Mr. Sproul stood in for us and was very pleased to hear of his the message he gave here about it, and to want to thank him for filling in for us in that way. And finally, I want to thank Everett again for the offertory music. You've come so far over the last few years in your piano playing skills. We all appreciate and enjoy it. And there's something special about a song like that that is so inspiring, and one that we're familiar with, and it just is especially, I think, inspiring and encouraging. So thank you for providing for that for us this morning. One of the painful lessons that we learn early in life is to be skeptical of promises. A promise is a commitment to do something or to not do something, to deliver something or maybe not to deliver something. Oftentimes people are sincere when they make a promise or when they make a commitment, but for various reasons we recognize that often the promise is not really delivered. There are a number of pithy quotes about promises. For example, promises are like crying babies in a theater. They should be carried out at once. Promises are like the full moon. If they're not kept at once, they diminish day by day. Some of the statements about promises are a bit cynical. Promises and pie crusts are made to be broken. Or how about this? Promises are like babies, easy to make, hard to deliver. This is the season, really, of promises between now and early November. The presidential election campaign is already in full swing, and we'll be hearing a whole series of promises. And some people will actually believe that some of those promises will be fulfilled. Most will probably recognize them for what they are. People we know that people often are not able to fulfill the promises that they make. But you know that today represents a promise that was made by God and which he has fulfilled over the ages, and he continues to fulfill in our lives today. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Where else can we begin on the day of Pentecost? Acts, the second chapter. Beginning in verse 1. We know that this was in the year 31 AD. Just about 7 weeks or so after Jesus Christ was resurrected. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared on them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. On this day, as the time that the Holy Spirit was granted, it was, first of all, the fulfillment of a promise that Jesus Christ had made to the disciples. And when the Holy Spirit was given on this day, everything changed. The world changed at the moment that this promise was fulfilled when the Holy Spirit was given to these initial disciples. From that time on, it's now possible for we as human beings to become the begotten children of God. From that time forward, we as those begotten children, the called out ones, are gathered into an assembly or a church to work together to become the temple of that Holy Spirit. From that point forward, the first fruits of the kingdom of God began to be developed. From that point forward, God established a new covenant. He gave people who received His Spirit a heart that was willing to obey and desired a relationship with Him. From that point forward, the promise of eternal life became a reality and something that we all now look forward to and begin to work toward. All of this is based on the promise of God's Holy Spirit and what it can do for us. What I want to do this morning is to go back a few weeks in time, initially here, to review that promise, to consider the promise that Jesus Christ made of the giving of the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to Luke chapter 24. Luke, the 24th chapter. And we'll read verse 49. The setting here is shortly after Christ had been resurrected. And he is beginning to work with the disciples now in a very different way based on what had happened as a result of his sacrifice and his resurrection. And he says in verse 49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry or remain in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." The word translated promise here means a proclamation or announcement. It also is used in the Greek to mean an undertaking or to do or to give something, the commitment to do or to give something. Jesus Christ here stated that he would fulfill a promise that was made to them by the Father. Now, the word in the Greek literally means a proclamation or announcement. When Christ makes a proclamation, when Christ makes a statement, there is no question as to whether it will be fulfilled. And it is a promise. Vine's Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words comments that the Greek word used here, translated promise, refers to something that is given by grace. That is, it is truly a gift. It is not something that was asked for, but it was a gift that God gave to them by His grace, by His favor. Certainly, the Spirit of God, or the power of God, was something that people were aware of in a general sense before Jesus made this promise. But there was no Old Covenant precedent for individuals receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. This was something new. This was a promise and a gift which, as I said, changed everything. Now, we, of course, do pray for the Holy Spirit. We do ask God to fulfill that promise on our behalf. We recognize the need and the value of the Spirit, and we pray for it, and hopefully we pray for it on a regular basis. But the granting of this power of God to individuals who are prepared to receive it was something that had not occurred before this Pentecost in 31. Let's go up now to Acts chapter 1 again, or book of Acts again, chapter 1. As you move from the end of the book of Luke into the book of Acts, it's like reading the next chapter of Luke, because it's written by the same man, and it continues the same story or account that he started, that he had begun in the book of Luke. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, and he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during the 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So for nearly 6 weeks after his resurrection, Jesus Christ appeared to the disciples from time to time during those weeks, and he taught them about the kingdom, things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And as those 6 weeks draw to a close, in verse 4, Jesus, being assembled together with them, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me." Now, as we noted during the Days of Unleavened Bread, God the Father is central to the events of each of the holy days. We discussed that when we were talking about the Passover and about the Days of Unleavened Bread. And even though the Holy Spirit, or the plan of God, I should say, is being carried out by Jesus Christ, it is indeed the plan of God. He is central to every holy day and to whatever is accomplished, as we see in each of those holy days. And so here we see that Christ puts the emphasis on the Father. The promise of the Holy Spirit is of the Father. It is the Father's promise to mankind. And it is a promise which he fulfilled by and through Jesus Christ. Now, there's so much that we can and need to learn about the Holy Spirit. In this message this morning, we're going to focus on one part or a few lessons we can learn of the Holy Spirit by reviewing the promises that Jesus made about the Holy Spirit. Those occasions when he introduced the Spirit, when he showed what it would do for us, how it will work in our lives. And so to do this, we're primarily going to focus on statements Christ made in his final instructions to the disciples before he was crucified. We find those in John 14 through 16. The title of the sermon is "The Promise of the Spirit." So let's turn back to John chapter 14. And again, we're going to review what Jesus said about the Spirit when he promised that it would be given to his disciples. Now, obviously, we're kind of jumping back and forth in time. Where we are now in John 14 is the night that Christ was taken, the night that he was arrested, and which led to his death. So we've skipped ahead to other verses that had spoken of the fulfillment of the promise. Now we go back and we see the promise itself. Also want to point out that as I read these passages in these sections of Scripture, we know that the pronouns are all messed up, because the translators believe that the Holy Spirit is a person and part of the Trinity. So I'm not going to read the he's and the hims. We're going to read it with the pronoun it, referring to the Holy Spirit. So don't get too confused by the if what I read is not exactly what you see on your page. I want to start in John chapter 14, verse 15. John 14, verse 15. Again, remember the setting. This is the instructions of Christ immediately before he's arrested and crucified. We read from these words at the Passover service. John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, the first thing we want to point out is that while the Holy Spirit is a gift, the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of a promise given by the grace of God. It is a gift, not something that we earn, yet there is a requirement. Something is necessary for us to receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. We must love and obey Jesus Christ. "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." Now we're going to try to take a look at some of the key phrases in each of these passages that relate to the promise of the Holy Spirit. Christ said that if we love him and obey him, then he would ask the Father to give us another helper. So I will point out once again that the Holy Spirit was a promise from the Father, which was given through Jesus Christ. And we're going to emphasize that more as we continue. "I'll pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." The Holy Spirit is described as one who is another helper. First of all, consider the word "another." Jesus Christ himself was sent by the Father. And Jesus, knowing that he would no longer be with them, said that the Father would send them another helper to take his place. The word "another" means something of the same kind. It's not something different. It's something that is the same kind of what was there in the first place. So this helper that would be sent would be something that would serve the disciples in a way similar to Jesus Christ himself. It would be another helper. Consider the word "helper." The Holy Spirit is to be another helper. Now, this is a word that has a wide variety and a depth of meaning. Various other translations have expressed it somewhat differently. The King James Version refers to it as a comforter. The Revised Standard and the New International Versions say that it is another counselor. The New Revised Standard says this will be another advocate. The Amplified pretty much puts all those together. You know, the Amplified Bible tends to string a lot of adjectives together to try to expand on the meaning of a word. The Amplified refers to this as another counselor, helper, intercessor, strengthener, and standby. So he covers all the bases. But how does it really function in our lives? What's the point of having this help? What is it intended to do that is of assistance to us? The expositor's commentary points out that this word, however you want to translate it, comforter or helper, would be the most common translations. It literally means a person summoned to one's aid. A person who is called to provide that help, to provide assistance. The Holy Spirit would be available now to the apostles when it was granted to them in order to give them the assistance and the help from God that they would need. The world in general, of course, does not understand the direction and the encouragement that the Holy Spirit provides, but those with whom God is working would certainly find that assistance and that strength and that help. The Lawanida lexicon takes it a bit further, providing this explanation. says that the principal difficulty encountered in rendering the word parakletos as comforter or helper is the fact that this term covers potentially such a wide area of meaning. The traditional rendering of comforter is especially misleading because it suggests only one very limited aspect of what the Holy Spirit does. A term such as helper is generic and can be more useful. In certain instances, for example, the concept of a helper is expressed as an idiom, such as the one who mothers us. Or, as in one language in Central Africa expresses this phrase, the one who falls down beside us. In other words, it's used to describe an individual who, upon finding a person collapsed along the road, kneels down beside the victim, cares for his needs, and carries him to safety. In other words, this helper, as the Holy Spirit is described, is very intimately and closely guarding us, watching over by his, by the Holy Spirit. God is watching over and providing safety for those who are in need. There are times in our lives when we probably feel like we've just collapsed along the side of the road, or maybe we're about to. And it's at those times that we feel pretty lonely. I've said before, a trial is a very isolating experience. It makes us feel as if we're the only person who has this burden in our lives. And even if we have others to share it with, it's very difficult for them to really understand the depths of our needs at times. But the Holy Spirit will help us in this way. The Holy Spirit, in effect, and perhaps it could be encouraging to think of it this way, when you feel like you've collapsed along the side of the road, the Holy Spirit, God, by His power, God is kneeling down beside you to give you comfort, to give you strength, to help you stand up again, and to bring you to safety. The understanding that the Holy Spirit is with us in those times of serious need is very important to us. And this concept, the meaning of this word, illustrates that Christ and the Father are there with us to strengthen, to comfort, and to care. He goes on, says, I will pray the Father, He'll give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. That it may abide with you. The word abide is used in various ways in New Testament Greek, but here it clearly means to live with or to live in. Jesus says here in verse 17 that the Holy Spirit will be in you. We'll get to that in a moment. It says at the end of verse 17, it's the Spirit dwells with you and it shall be in you. The power of God is not just something that's nearby. It's not just in the vicinity. It's not just a general sense of energy. The Holy Spirit is in you when God grants you that gift. It literally becomes part of us. And because we have that power living in us, we then are able to begin a new life. Baptism is described in Romans 6 as the burial of an old man and the resurrection of the new man. In 1 Peter 1, we're told that we're born again. Not in the sense that others would misunderstand that, but we're born again because we receive in us the spiritual conception of the Spirit of God to make us the children of God. That Holy Spirit that is in us, we're told in Ephesians 1, becomes a stamp, an identifying mark or a sign that sets you apart as one who has been promised eternal life. And that Spirit will abide in you forever. You know, even as we sometimes stumble and struggle in life, God doesn't yank that Spirit out of us in those times of weakness, in those times when perhaps we're not effectively using the Spirit. He gives us time. He allows us to keep that Holy Spirit within us unless we reject Him. God's not going to take the Spirit from us. A person may make the mistake of rejecting the Spirit. But when God gives that to us, it is something that He means for us to receive permanently. It will abide with you always. We see also here in verse 17 that it is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth. The world we live in is built on a foundation of deception and lies. Again, the promises that we mentioned earlier that are sometimes made by leaders, or in some cases the intentional deception that others may be guilty of. It's a world that's built on a lack of truth. In John chapter 8, Jesus described Satan as a liar and as the father of lies. And this is the world, we live in the world that he built. So the Spirit of truth is given to us so that we can understand what God is really doing. One of Satan's first, maybe it was his first, and his foremost lie is that God really isn't God. That God does not have authority over your life. That was what he convinced Eve of, that God had no authority over her life and over Adam's life, but that she was free to choose for herself what was right and what was wrong and what she would do. We know that that reasoning leads to death and destruction, and it is the foundational lie upon which all of Satan's lies are built. Satan is the god of this world. He has deceived the whole world. But by his Spirit, God reveals to us the truth. By his Spirit, we understand that God is God, that he does have authority, that he does have a law which we must be willing to obey. He reveals to us what we should believe, how we should live, and he gives us the promise of eternal life. By the presence of that Holy Spirit, God gives us truth, which then is the foundation for our life. One other important phrase here in this promise of the Spirit is in verse 18. He says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. The word orphan literally refers to one who was without parents, or refers to a child whose parents are either no longer alive or no longer functioning as parents, a child who's been abandoned. God is our Father. Our Father is the supreme authority over everything. He cannot lie, he cannot die, and by his presence, he will never leave us alone. Another very important aspect of God's Spirit is that by it, we do have within us the very presence of God. And he will not leave us on our own. Now, again, there are times when we may make the mistake of not accessing that power or realizing that it's available to us. But God's power is there for us. He does not leave us powerless or alone. We're familiar with the passage in Hebrews 13, in which we're told that God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. One of the commentaries points out that that phrase is very emphatic in the original language. And it's really a kind of a double negative. God, in effect, says, I will never, ever leave you. And he's with us by the presence, by the power, by the working of his Holy Spirit. We know that we call on God continually. We call on him constantly in prayer for his blessing, for his intervention, for his forgiveness, for his understanding. We're told in Hebrews 4, verse 16, to come boldly to the throne of grace so that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. And so, God has committed himself to us fully. Now, we see in this one passage a number of promises that are made to us about how his Holy Spirit will function in our lives. We're told that the Father himself will give it to us. We're told that it's another helper, one that will intervene for us and be there to serve and to care for us, to rescue us in our time of need, just as Christ worked with his disciples. We're told that he will never take that spirit or that power from us so long as we continue to meet the requirement of loving Jesus Christ, of obeying his commandments. It's something that we have the authority to refuse, but God chooses to leave it with us always. It's a spirit that will lead us into truth. There's nothing more important in our lives than truth. Knowing what God has for us, what God expects of us, and that we are not living in the deception of the world around us. And we're promised that God would never leave us alone. He'll never depart from us. We can turn to him, come to him constantly, and he will be there to acknowledge our need and to serve us. Those are rich promises. Those are promises which I suppose on one hand we're familiar with, and we might be familiar enough with them that they just seem natural to us. But I hope that we understand how important it is that God is willing to make that promise to us and that he has fulfilled that promise. Now I say make that promise to us. We'll have to get to that in a little bit. These promises specifically are being made to the disciples or to those who became the apostles. But there's something very significant that we'll see which shows us that those promises are made to us as well. Let's move ahead to another of the promises that are made here in regarding the Holy Spirit in chapter 14, verse 26. John 14, verse 26. These things I have spoken to you, verse 25, while I've been present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. First of all, in this statement, Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will teach us all things. How lost would we be unless God was there to guide us and to give us understanding, to teach us, to provide for us the knowledge that we need in life? We're told in 2 Peter chapter 1 that by His power, God has provided for us all things pertaining to eternal life. All things pertaining to eternal life are given to us. God is there by His Holy Spirit to teach and to instruct us, to show us the way, to guide us. And it is only possible through that Spirit. Only God is the source of that power and of that truth. The world we live in is clueless. No idea, really, what the ultimate purpose is, what the solutions are, how life is to be lived. Satan has deceived all of mankind. He's accomplished his purpose, except for those that God has called, and except for those who have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's Satan's intent that people be misdirected, confused, and hopeless. He's fractured the world into so many different beliefs and philosophies and religions and cultures that there really is no human solution to all that confusion. The only solution is a spiritual one. The only solution is by the direction and blessing and strength of and the power of God by His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us understanding through our study of His Word, of His written Word, and through our experience. Consider how God teaches us. He teaches us through His written Word. We're told that it's given to us for our edification and for our inspiration, for our instruction. The words, we're told in 2 Timothy 3, are the inspired words of God that are there to lead us to His purpose of our lives, to give us eternal life. God teaches us by our experience. Sometimes our experiences are difficult. We call those trials. But God uses those trials to help us to learn and to teach us the lessons, the values, the confidence that we need to have in Him. God teaches us by allowing us at times to be in a heap alongside the road at a time of serious need. Those experiences are difficult, but again, they teach us patience. They teach us to look to God and to accept His promises, even in those times when we aren't sure how He's going to work things for us. But those lessons are only there for us to learn from because of the presence of God's Spirit. It opens up that dimension of understanding and provides the opportunity for us to learn. God does not literally speak to us by His Spirit. God teaches us by His written Word. God teaches us by our experiences. God teaches us through the encouragement and the example of others. There are many ways that God will teach us. The reason that they impact us is because we have that Spirit. God's voice, or God's teaching, I should say, is not a voice in our head. Sometimes we wish it could be. Sometimes we wish there'd be some instruction. This is exactly what I want you to do. Sometimes we wish we had the pillar of fire or the pillar of cloud that Israel had. And you could step out your front door and know exactly what you're supposed to do that day. But you see, that's what the Holy Spirit is to us. It is that direction in life. It opens our mind to a level of understanding that otherwise is not possible. He gives us the ability to perceive. He gives us the ability to discern. He gives us the ability to have good, righteous judgment. All that is through the presence of the Holy Spirit. We don't need a voice to tell us what to do. We have God's Spirit, which does not work in that way. He instructs us in many different, by many other methods. And He gives us the understanding and the insight, again, by the work and the presence of His Holy Spirit. God teaches us constantly. You know, it says in Proverbs chapter 2 that wisdom cries aloud in the streets. The truth of God, the lessons that we should learn in life are all around us if only we take the time to observe, to apply God's reasoning, God's Spirit to what we see around us, and to learn the lessons. We're also told here in John 14, 26, it says, "It will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Thankfully, Mr. Johns, we have God's Holy Spirit when we become forgetful. We all have those times when we need to really focus to remember what we have learned, what Jesus Christ has taught us. We need to remember the instructions of God and the law of God, to apply them specifically and directly in our everyday lives. The Holy Spirit is there to work in us, to help us to recognize the application of God's law, the practical solution to our everyday circumstances is something that God will reveal to us by the work of His Holy Spirit. It will give us the ability to remember the things that we have learned and to apply them in our lives. And as we couple that remembrance with some of the other aspects about the Holy Spirit that we've talked about, we see that we also then would have the ability, the strength, the perception, the desire to apply those things that we've learned. Learning is one thing. Of course, doing is something else. We learn a great deal about God's expectation of us, the kind of person we need to be. On the one hand, learning can simply be a matter of accumulating facts. But the kind of learning that is implied here is one that we don't just have a list of information in a sort of way, but we see the application of that law, the application of what we've learned. Learning is a matter of connecting information. Sometimes that knowledge is, again, it's just a bunch of facts that can kind of bounce around inside of our heads, but understanding comes by connecting what we've learned, seeing how it applies. As we study Scripture, what we've already learned from Scripture comes to mind. And we begin to make connections. We begin to understand more deeply. We begin to see further application of God's law in our lives and in our circumstances. And so this learning process is enhanced by our being able to remember what we've learned. So therefore we are able to learn at a deeper level. Once again, consider that God's Holy Spirit is what makes that possible. Without that Spirit connecting the spiritual information or knowledge so that it becomes understanding, and then through practice it becomes wisdom, that's not possible without that Spirit of promise which God has given to His people. We sometimes think of this phrase being bring to remembrance the things that I've said to you. We think of it about the situations where perhaps we're on the spot and we have to give an answer. You know, 2 Peter 3 talks about giving an answer for the hope that lies within you. And there are those times when the Holy Spirit can work in our lives in a specific way to help us be able to deal with a circumstance or a situation or answer a question. And we see that the apostles, for example, were literally brought before leaders. And it was demanded that they give an answer for what they were doing, for what they believed. Those were times when the Holy Spirit worked in them to bring to remembrance the things that they had learned. That's a kind of a dramatic situation, and maybe we face it to some extent. If you're telling your boss you need to take a weekday off to go to church, or you're explaining it to a teacher, to a neighbor or a relative, why you believe, why you don't observe certain days or whatever it might be, those are times when we do need to be able to recall what we've learned and to be able to express it in a way that is helpful to someone else. But the most practical application of this remembrance, again, is our everyday application of what we have learned and how we live. So we find in this verse a couple of more of the promises or a description of how God's Spirit will work in us and give us the special blessing that God intends for us to have. Let's look at one other passage here in this same section of Scripture in John 15, verse 26. John 15, verse 26. We find here that when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. I want to take a few moments to, we've mentioned it before, but I want to elaborate a bit more on the fact that the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, proceeds from the Father. In other words, the gift of the Holy Spirit ultimately comes to us from God the Father through Jesus Christ. Now, we know that everything Jesus Christ does for us is by the will and the intent of God the Father. Christ came to be our Savior. He came to show us the way to be the captain of our salvation. From the very beginning of God's plan to the very conclusion of God's plan, He is working that plan through Jesus Christ. But we know that the Father is also very much involved in what is happening. It's sometimes difficult. We try to figure out, what does God do and what does Christ do? In some ways, we can kind of identify the different roles that they have. But in other ways, it's very difficult to try to say, well, this is God does all of this and Jesus does all of that. It's something maybe to meditate on, and I don't know that there's any harm in thinking in those along those lines, because it helps us to try to figure out what we understand, what we know about God, about Christ, about how they work in our lives. But I think it's very encouraging to understand that Christ stated several times, as we've seen in this very brief context, that the Holy Spirit is God's gift to us. The Father gives that gift to us. God the Father is directly involved in our lives. There are times, most likely, when you're faced with something challenging or something that's particularly important, and you will ask for a direction of the Holy Spirit. You know who answers that prayer? Well, we pray through Christ. He's our intercessor. But Christ said, I'll ask the Father, and He will give you the Holy Spirit. I find it encouraging to recognize that Christ is the head of the church, of course, and Christ is the one carrying out God's plan, we know. But the Father is directly involved in our lives as well. And the Holy Spirit is God's gift to us, the promise that He made to us. We're told in Luke chapter 10, there's an example that Christ gave. He said that if a child asks for food, will the father give him a scorpion or a snake or a rock instead? And He said, of course not. Even you, being evil, being human, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will the Father give His Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So again, the Holy Spirit, we're told, comes to us through Jesus Christ, from the Father. Just a couple more thoughts about the Holy Spirit that we can see here. In verse 26, it says that it, the Holy Spirit, will testify of me. Now, if you look at the context of this particular statement, you back up a few verses here in John 15, you'll see that Christ in these preceding verses was speaking about people who hated him and rejected him and the Father. But he says, as he continues into verse 26, when the Helper comes, when the Holy Spirit is given to the apostles, they would carry on the message of Jesus Christ. They would testify. They would witness Jesus Christ. As was mentioned a little earlier, Matthew 28, Jesus told his disciples, his apostles, that to the end of the age, they were to continue to teach in all nations whatever God had taught, whatever Jesus had taught. In other words, giving testimony of Jesus, witnessing of what he taught, continuing the tradition of the teaching of Jesus Christ about the kingdom of God, about how to live, about who will be a part of that kingdom and how to pursue the kingdom. That is all testimony of Jesus Christ, witnessing the message of Jesus Christ. And it is the power of the Holy Spirit that will enable us as a church to carry on that work. The Holy Spirit, we've seen in several instances here, is a personal helper. It helps us individually and personally in so many different ways, as we've discussed. But it also is the power behind the church's work of preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The doors will be opened. The opportunities will come about so that we will be able to continue by the power, by the work and the presence of the Holy Spirit to be witnesses of and to continue the testimony of Jesus Christ. Chapter 16, verse 13. Again, Christ speaks about the promise of the Holy Spirit. He said in verse 12, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. You know, there are aspects of God's truth. The Holy Spirit leads us into truth. But there are aspects of it that will be revealed at the right time. And Jesus here points out that there are things you're still going to have to learn, but it's not time yet. You're not ready to learn these particular lessons. But they're important ones that need to be understood. However, he says then in verse 13, when the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into all truth. It will guide you into greater knowledge, a deeper knowledge, more of an understanding of what is necessary and important at that time. Peter says in 1 Peter 1 that the prophets did not understand the message that they brought. That they desired to understand when the prophecies about the Messiah would be fulfilled. But it wasn't given them to understand. The prophecies were written for our benefit. So there are things about God's plan that he had not fully revealed at that time to the disciples. But they would come. Perhaps some of those were answered during the 6 weeks when Christ taught them about things pertaining to the kingdom. Perhaps they came through other forms of inspiration. But the Spirit of truth will continue to lead us into truth and into all truth. It would never lead us astray. It would not speak of its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak. In other words, the Spirit that is given to us is consistent. It will always teach us the truth. It will always teach us through every age the same truth. That God will reveal what is necessary in a way, in a time that's appropriate by the Holy Spirit. And it will tell you things to come. there is much about what is to come that we still don't understand. You know, it's probably in here somewhere. It says in Luke, again, 24, that Christ reviewed with the disciples all of the Old Testament scriptures about his life and about his death, why it was all necessary. And then it says he opened their minds to the scriptures, and then they understood. What we need to know is in God's word. And what we need to know and understand will be revealed to us as his people when it is the right time for us to understand. Daniel was told that his prophecies were sealed until the time of the end. That Daniel was so puzzled and just wanted so badly to understand what he had seen in some of these visions. But he was told, no, at the end of the age, when it's time, the wise will understand. Those who have and are led by the Holy Spirit, those who obey and love Jesus Christ, will understand. Until that time, it is sealed. There are a lot of things about the Holy Spirit that we have reviewed many times before. Today, my purpose, again, has been to review some of the, I suppose, familiar concepts or teaching we have about the Holy Spirit. But to try to put together from Christ's own words these promises of the Spirit. The promises not only of giving the Spirit, but of how the Spirit will function in the lives of those who receive it. There are at least a dozen different aspects here that we've touched on briefly in this overview of how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. Might be something for us to give more thought to. Because as each day we are praying for that Spirit, an understanding that comes from and by the Spirit, we see how important it is to us. Because once again, when that Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, everything changed. Everything was different from that point forward. In terms of the fulfillment of God's plan, it was a huge milestone in the development of what God was planning to do. Let's just look at one last thought in Acts chapter 2, back to this sermon that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. Remember in verse 36, as we approach the conclusion of his sermon, Peter emphasizes that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah, your Master and your Savior. That is who you crucified. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were deeply shaken when they realized what they had been part of. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were convicted. They realized the terrible mistake they had made, or that they were part of, or that they had condoned. And so Peter said to them these familiar words, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." They could receive the same power that they had seen examples of through the apostles on that very day. They could receive that same power, and they could be forgiven of their sins if they were willing to repent and to receive that gift. And then verse 39, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." That promise of the Holy Spirit that we read of in Luke 24 and in Acts 1, the promise of the qualities and the way that the Holy Spirit works in our lives that we saw in John 14, 15, and 16, that's a promise that is made to you, to us, to we who are afar off, and yes, to our children as well. It's a promise that is made by Jesus Christ on behalf of God the Father, a promise that will not fail. So on this anniversary of the fulfilling of that promise, of the gift of the Holy Spirit, we can be reminded of what a tremendous gift it is, of all the ways that it will work in our lives, and that God will use it to work for us, and that God Himself will be in our lives. We can be reminded of the promise of how that Holy Spirit functions, and we can be led then to the ultimate promise, the promise of the kingdom of God.